I remember as a child, as I was very young, and you know how these things change over time, but when I was very young, I had a great admiration for my father. I still do actually have a great admiration for my father, but there were times when he was almost a fearful person to me. I was never afraid of him because I never had any need to be, but I knew that if I was out of line, it would be kind of a difficult and scary thing to be confronted by my father. There was never any form of abuse, but none of us likes discipline of any sort. And I knew that my father would be faithful to carry that out. So there were times when approaching my father was fearful. Other times when, most of the time, when it was actually something I enjoyed very much. In fact, I remember, I have this memory of walking around with my dad going places, even if it was just in the shops running an errand or something like that. I had just kind of an automatic thing where I would just reach up right there and hold his hand. And it was the time when his hand was right about there for me. I remember. So I would just reach up and hold his hand and just walk around like that. And that was very comforting. That was just a wonderful thing. And it just became an automatic thing to do. And one day I did that. We'd gone into the grocery shop and had done our shopping and come through the registers and so on. And I think I had paused and looked briefly at the gumball machine on the way out, kind of wistfully. But then put my hand up, grabbed my father's hand, and started walking into the car park, at which point I heard my father's voice from behind saying, "Brian." I looked up to find I had grabbed the hand of a strange man. Well, he may not have been that strange, but he was not my father. Mortified, I quickly ran back to my own father and realized how automatic that had become for me just to reach up and take my father's hand and join him in that way. And I look back at that and think what a precious thing that was to be able to have that relationship with my father. And yet I knew that in order for things to be right between us, I needed to be obedient. Right? Otherwise, there would be a discomfort in the relationship there. As we study the book of Exodus, we see that God was stressing this lesson to his people. He had adopted the Israelites as his own special chosen people, not on their own merit, really. It was just God's grace. He just chose this family. He spoke to Abraham, chose him as an individual, spoke to his son Isaac, spoke to his son Jacob, and to each one of them made this promise that I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much that I'll bless anyone who blesses you. Anyone who helps you will be helped by me. And on the other side, anyone who is contrary to you will be my enemy. And through you, there will be one who will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And so he made these promises, and he preserved this group of people so that there would always be, amongst all the pagans who were turning this way and that, to follow other invented gods, deities, rituals, and rites, there would be this one group of people who would preserve, for the benefit of all the world, the knowledge, the understanding of the one true and living God. And this is why he chose Israel. They were, in essence, missionaries in the world, because they preserved the knowledge and demonstrated life in relationship with the one true and living God, or at least they were meant to. And so that's why they were given the law by Moses, to tell them, these are the expectations of the holy God, just as we sang this morning. These are the standards of only a holy God. And as we looked at some of that, we realized that yeah, they did really, the laws of God really contrasted from all of the false gods, the false religions of all the other nations around them. Much more good in general. Much less selfish on his part. He called people to worship and obey him because it was what's best for them. But he was never capricious. And so he is making very clear to them that he is there for them. He loves them. He's chosen them. He wants to provide for them. He's going to protect them. And if they obey him, he will bless them richly. But there is another side to that. Disobedience brings discord. And he needed them to understand that he is truly a holy God. He's not buddy. And we tend to fall into this in our society today, don't we? It's become, you know, I mean, it's not just recent. This has been for decades. It's been popular for people to refer very casually to God now as the man upstairs. Or for people in movies, television shows, when they come to that crisis in life, when they decide maybe they'll try praying, though they've never really believed in God before, all of a sudden they try praying, and they speak very casually, you know, well, I don't know if you're listening, and you know, whatever, but I could really use a hand here, and, you know, and that type of thing. God wanted to stress to these people that he is a thrice holy God. He is different. He is above. He's beyond. And only by appreciating that can they be in right relationship with him, and can they understand what a privilege it is to have him extend himself to them. And so we see we have come to the tabernacle now, the instructions that God gave to Moses on the mountain. You remember the whole ordeal with the burning, smoldering, thundering, rumbling mountain, Sinai. And while Moses was up there, God revealed to him not only what we know as the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the law that we have been studying, and also all of the instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle which would represent God's presence amongst Israel. And we'll see eventually that it was to be built always right in the middle of the camp, and that there were three tribes on each side, camped on each side of the tabernacle. So on each side you had groups assigned, so that God was literally taking up residence right in the middle of their presence. But to continue to stress to them what it is to approach and to be in fellowship in the presence of a holy God, he structured this tabernacle to put across the point that you can't just casually stroll into the presence of God. You have to approach him in his way. We have to acknowledge who he is and how we are contrasted from who he is. And so we see the overall structure here. This is a reasonable little sketch, I think. It's tried to be done to scale. And you see that there's this fencing that was put around for an outer courtyard. People could only enter one way from this one end. And then they would come to this bronze altar, and they would have to come with a sacrifice to cover the blood, to cover their sin. And as they approached that, they would have to put their hand on this perfect lamb while it is being slain, so as to indicate this, the transference of guilt from themselves to this innocent lamb taking its place as a substitute. And so on. Then there was a laver for the washing of the priests, the Levites, for the rest of their ministry. And then you come to the temple proper, the tabernacle proper, which is this structure that has heavy curtains for the entrance. And then you have this first chamber there. You can see the cutaway. There's this first chamber. In fact, you can go to the next slide. I think I have a little bit of a zoom in. There we go. So the first chamber is the holy place. We've talked about that. And we're talking about the furniture in that holy place now. And then there's the other dividing curtain. Very heavy, very tall, very thick, very ornate, woven with purple and blue and scarlet threads, which were signs of royalty and divinity. And woven into that curtain, unlike the front, the outer curtain, are these images of cherubim, the guarding angels, standing before the presence of God. And only the high priest could enter through that curtain only once each year on the Day of Atonement, having offered up sacrifice for his own sin and coming in with the blood atonement for the sin of the people. And then he would approach finally, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, we have talked about that a little bit. I think you can progress to the next slide there. We've talked about that. We visited that because we're working our way out now, because that's how people would have to approach from outside, moving their way through these layers, through these steps, and it becomes more and more singular who can come for the next step, because only the priests of the family of Aaron could enter even the holy place. None of the other Levites could go there. They had to be from Aaron's family. And then only the high priest could go into the holiest place only once a year. And he would approach this. And this lid with the cherubim on top was called the mercy seat, because that's where the blood of the atonement was sprinkled, and that's where the people were to receive God's mercy because of the blood atonement for all of their sin. And so that is referred to throughout Scripture many times, the mercy seat. And we see reference by the authors of Scripture to God being enthroned on the upon the cherubim. And that's a reference to this very important place. This, now there's another image there that's just kind of a little bit simpler, but this is probably closer. The first one is probably closer, but we don't know to the actual image of it. Cherubim, historically, oftentimes, you'll notice interesting figures there. Historically, the cherubim have often been indicated, even very, very ancient images, cherubim with bodies of lions and human heads and wings. I don't know if that relates at all to, you know, there are some interesting descriptions of some of these great angels and some of the prophets who had visions and described things like that. So that's why this artist has chosen that image. But you'll see that they're sitting attached to this lid, and inside of this box, which is made of acacia wood, covered completely in gold, we have the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, eventually was put in there, not yet, because the event had not yet occurred that led to that. And then also there was an ephah of manna, as God had provided for them out in the wilderness. Those things were kept in that box. The poles, also made of acacia, covered in gold, were to stay in those rings because God warned no one should take the risk of accidentally touching the box, of touching the Ark of the Covenant, because that was such a holy place that to touch it meant death. And we saw that happened later on in David's time. So as we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, we came to understand that its purpose was to centralize worship. There's this one place where God has made his presence particularly known and can only be approached under certain conditions. It connected man to God through his presence in this mercy seat, this place of atonement, and it conveyed spiritual truths of God's holiness and God's provision for mercy, which is the propitiation of the blood of atonement. And propitiation means satisfaction. It's like satisfaction of God's justice being satisfied. Because he wouldn't be truly a good, truly holy God if he just brushed away sin. If somebody just said, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And God said, okay, fine. That wouldn't be justice. He had to be a just God. And the blood atonement was the thing that satisfied his justice. Only this is only temporary, as we see, leading to the ultimate satisfaction that can truly cover the sins of human beings. So that highlighted for us God's holiness against our sinfulness. And I believe I have perhaps even slides for that. Guys, can we have a look at that outline, I think? There we go. Pop through those on this screen, will you? The centralizing of worship, connecting man to God, conveying spiritual truths, and reminded us of God's holiness in contrast to our sinfulness, and God's provision of mercy and grace through the propitiation of Jesus' atoning sacrifice once for all, and finally, the necessity of coming to God on his terms. Then we move outside of the curtain, and we come to the first piece of furniture that we see there, and you can progress to the next image there, as we are studying light and life. And so here we have the bread of the presence, it was called. And God gave instructions also for the building of this table. And it's all exactly to specifications, its size, its height, its width, the gold trim, the rim around it so that things wouldn't roll off of the table and so on. And the poles, which these poles can be removed. They were only put in for when it was time to move. And so they would have this. So this was outside of the curtain on one side of the holy place. And so, as we looked at its situation, its physical situation there, I think there's another, you can go ahead and progress to the slides there. We saw its physical situation in the holy place on a golden table across from the lampstand. And its symbolic significance for Israel was that it represented God's presence with Israel, and it was reminding of God's material provision for Israel as well. That's why it's called the bread of presence. It reminded them that God is with them and providing for them, because they've been through all these ordeals up to this point of escaping Egypt from slavery, going out into the wilderness, running out of water, running out of bread, and God always meeting their needs. And so this was a reminder to them that God is there. And the priests would eat these sacred loaves once a week, and they would be replaced and so on. Its spiritual significance for us as New Testament believers was that it was a foreshadowing of God's presence through Christ and foreshadowing of his spiritual provision through Christ as well, which highlighted for us that God does care for our daily needs. He wants us to learn to depend on him for them, just as he wanted the Israelites to learn to depend on him. When they needed things, they complained automatically. Why did you bring us out to the wilderness to die? We were better off as slaves back in Egypt. How pathetic. They were the ones who had called out, help us, this is miserable, this is terrible. And God delivered them, and as soon as they ran into a little bit of trouble, what did you bring us out here for? And so, do we ever do that? It's easy for us to laugh at them and say, but we do the same thing. God, why are you letting this happen to me? This isn't fair. Other people have it better. So this is a reminder that God is present. And the bread reminded them that even when they ran out of food, when they turned to God, he provided. So they had manna to eat. But most importantly, what God wanted the people to learn is that what we need most is himself, which is made possible through the person and the sacrificial ministry of Christ. And we make these connections with Christ because as we've looked at these, we've seen how the New Testament has referred to these elements, these furnishings, the tabernacle, the events of the Old Testament, and draw these points to Christ. So we're not just manufacturing these things. We're not just spiritualizing the text and trying to read Christ into everything. We're following the lead of the authors of Scripture, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, and as we will see again today as we continue. So that was actually the first part of this message on the light and life of God and the tabernacle. So we're coming to the second piece, because this is kind of a pair, these furnishings. We have the table of the bread of the presence, and across from it was the golden lampstand. So that brings us to chapter 25, verse 31. Now, just to keep the pairing together, I'm going to actually start back in Exodus chapter 25, verse 23. This is where we read. It'll just be a nice little refresher for us to reread about the table of the presence, and then we will continue through verse 40 as we come into today's portion of the text. So Exodus 25, verse 23 says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." And we see the greater details were in Leviticus chapter 24, where it talks about the schedule of replacing the bread each week and so on. And now we come to verse 31 today. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold." Note the other furnishing was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now this is pure gold. "The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made with almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. The whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. So here we have quite a description. Here is an artist's rendition, one version at least of it, of what this lampstand might have been. This is kind of a modern menorah. Because in this case, God didn't give so much of the dimensions. He gave the decorative details and the amount of how it was to be made, the amount of gold that was to be made and everything like that, but doesn't actually give dimensions. Like we have, you know, height and width and depth and everything of the table and other things like that. So this one, we're left with a little bit of guesswork, but there are very, very ancient images of this, which all seem to be very much modeled approximately like this. And so they probably go way back. And you'll see this one right here. This is from the Arch of Titus in Rome, which was part of this relief was, celebrating his victory, destroying the Jewish people, taking over the temple, and so on, back in 70 AD. So this is supposed to represent the menorah, the lampstand, being taken from the Jewish temple when he conquered the place and carried it away. Now, of course, this is a much older temple. This was built by Herod. So it's not the same necessarily as the one that was built originally with the tabernacle. We don't know if that same lampstand survived, if that's the one that was carried away. But probably whatever one was in the temple at that time would have been modeled by memory, by drawings, by accounts, probably modeled after the one that goes back to Moses. So something like that. We at least see the idea of the three branches going on either side. You have, of course, the central stem, which also has a cup on it so that you have the seven lamps at the top. You can move on to the next image there as well. I think I have another one. And when it comes to description of the lamps themselves, they would usually have these were the common clay lamps. This is kind of a historical one here, that was fired clay, and they would fill it with oil, and then they would, in that little pinched bit there, they would lay a wick that would go down with the oil and would be propped up in that little area there. Sometimes it would even be closed over. There are fancier, much more ornate ones that would have the separate little small hole that the wick would go down to and the larger hole that the oil is filled into and so on. But that's the idea. This is the most basic structure, the oldest version of this, which was probably for the time that we're talking about. And so the instructions given here, and as we read it, if we were to read the portion in Leviticus, we'd see that the oil is to be provided by the people harvesting olives and purifying olive oil and donating it to the temple. And so this was really a contribution of the people that would supply the oil that was to keep these lamps burning. So if we can go back to that other image, the first one, I think I'd like to see a little detail on there. So the instruction for this, let's just kind of consider the physical situation here. First of all, as we said, it's opposite the table with the bread of the presence. Probably, this is a speculation by historians, probably about 1.5 meters tall, because it was intended to light this whole space and the priest would be moving around in there, and based on the amount of gold that's involved. You have the one central stem, which you can see, with the six branches, three on either side, with seven lamp cups, and it's all to be fashioned. It's supposed to represent a budding almond tree. And so that's why all this description of these. Now the calyx, if you're not familiar with that terminology, the calyx is the portion of the bud that covers the flower or the fruit that opens up. So it's that greenery, that's at the base of a flower or a fruit or something like that. It's the calyx. And so you see those there. There are to be three on each of the stems and four on the primary trunk of the thing, so to speak. Okay? Interestingly, it was Aaron's rod was an almond branch. And there was some thinking, apparently, in the ancient Near East of almonds as being kind of a sign of life and anticipation, because almonds were one of the very first things to bloom in spring. You have, if you have crocuses, I know in the Midwest, back in America, I actually planted crocuses just randomly all over our front lawn because they're bulbs. You know, you just put them a few inches down in there, and then winter comes, and it would cover the whole thing over in deep snow, and the ground would freeze and everything like that. And then when spring would come around, and the snow would melt away, even mostly, maybe not always, not entirely, but things warmed enough that that top layer of ground started to thaw, those crocuses would spring out. These beautiful, delicate little white and yellow and lavender flowers would just pop out all over the lawn. And it was the first glimpse and hope of spring because nothing else was ready to grow yet. But when those crocuses came up, it was, oh, spring is going to come. Because after all those months of freezing cold, that was really encouraging. And then the next thing would come along would be the daffodils and the tulips and things like that. Well, this was kind of what almonds were for the people in the ancient Near East. It was one of the first things to bloom and fruit in springtime. So it was this symbol of life and hope and anticipation. And so it was a symbol that was already established in the Near Eastern culture as a symbol representing a tree of life. Now, only the people who really had scripture understood really what the tree of life was. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? But this was representing to many people, many cultures around that area, a tree of life. And so here we have this light and life imagery combined in the lampstand. Now, this was an impressive thing. Not only, can you imagine, with all this detail, the instruction was, and here I think they did the base a little bit badly because it would look like a separate piece the way that the base is drawn here. But the entire thing, from base to the little cups that would hold those lamps, was all to be hammered gold, and it was all to be one solid piece. There was no welding. There were no joints. It was all to be hammered into all of this detail. Can you imagine the craftsmanship that would be involved in a thing like that? Then you have those cups at the top that are supposed to be, you know, the base of fruiting almond. And then in those cups would sit lamps, those oil lamps. But in this case, they would be made of gold as well, as we have described for us. All of the other things, the tongs that would remove those and place them back, and everything was to be done in gold, pure, solid gold. All of this was to be built from one talent of gold. Well, a talent is, historians tell us, was approximately 35 kilograms. So if you convert that to how we measure gold these days, that's about 1,200 ounces, the current value of which is approximately $2.6 million for one piece of furniture. This was precious, wasn't it? This is something very important, this symbolism. So this was a significant portion of gold used to craft this lampstand. And it was to be kept alight all night by the priests. They were to trim the wicks, replace the wicks as necessary using the gold trays. They would take the wick with the tongs and put it on and carry it out and trim and prepare new wicks so that it would be alight all night long. So what is the symbolism or the symbolic significance for Old Testament Israel of this lamp? Thank you. Well, first of all, of course, it had a practical function. Because as we get into the description of the tabernacle itself, we find that it has four layers covering this part of the tabernacle. There are layers of different materials, fine woven materials and so on, and even porpoise or possibly sea cow. People, you know, the translation is hard to tell, but one of those sea creatures, their skins even, to provide a weatherproof covering for this. And so there are no windows. So you can imagine, if there wasn't a lamp, the priest would be in utter darkness in here. But God doesn't want people to view him that way. He's not a God of darkness. Well, the pagan religions, the deeper you went into the temples, the deeper you went even into the practice of the worship of the false gods, the pagan gods, and so on, things got darker. You go into the deep recesses of temples and things like that, and it was going into darker and darker, scarier places. Here, God wanted people, when they approached him, to be stepping into the light. And so we have this brilliant lamp glowing all through the night. The people would see that as the priests would move through the curtain, move that outer curtain and step in. They would see this bright glow inside as they were approaching God. So it's practical, but there's a demonstration that coming to God is coming into the light. It was also reminding the people of Israel of God's life, or the life that comes from him. As I mentioned, this was already established, this imagery of the tree of life, this symbol, and the almonds as signs of spring. In Psalm 36, even, David referred to these truths. He said, "With you, God, is the fountain of life." And in the same verse, he goes on to say, "In your light do we see light." So that lesson was learned already by David. With you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. So it's a fairly simple illustration, a living illustration for the people of Israel, to see this lampstand right before the presence of God. What's its spiritual significance for us today as New Testament believers? This, I think, is pretty great. First of all, it's a foreshadowing of the light of God in Jesus Christ. I'm going to put both of these right out here, and then I want us to just have a look at some of the references in the New Testament portions of Scripture that justify this point. It's foreshadowing the light of God in Jesus Christ, and it's foreshadowing the life from God through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the apostle John introduces Christ this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men." So in this very early introduction of who is Jesus really, the message of the Gospel of John, who is Jesus really? You have the seven miracles where he demonstrated his power and authority over all of the things in this world and beyond. And interspersed between each one of these seven increasingly impressive miracles are statements made by Jesus where he said, "I myself am the one who is," the ego e me phrase, that emphatic first person singular. I am the one who is. And he makes these claims for himself. John 9:5, "I am the light of the world." So this is how Jesus is introduced, and it's how he introduces himself. Hebrews, have a look at Hebrews. If you want to go there, I'll read a few verses. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. It's not on the screen, so if you want to follow along, you turn in your own copy of Scripture, or you can just listen. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 11. The author of Hebrews says, "Now the point we are making, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places." Note the terminology he's using here. When we call the book Hebrews, it's because it was written to Jewish people. Right? This was written to people who were supposed to be believing Jews, who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And yet some were waffling, some were wavering, they were facing pressure and being told, "Well, you know, you need to continue to practice the law if you want to please God and be accepted by God. You still need to do everything the Jewish way," and so on. And so he is saying, no, that was an old covenant that was fulfilled and completed and eclipsed by Jesus Christ. And so he is now referring to those things that are part of the Old Testament law and pointing out how Jesus brought something superior. So he said, we have our own priest who ministers in the holy places, not the holy place and the holy of holies that was there back in that tabernacle, but in heaven. In fact, he goes on to make that clear. He says, in the true tent. And that word tent, that's what tabernacle means. in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So there's one in heaven. There was one on earth. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he, Jesus, as the high priest. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. He's contrasting the law and Jesus. They serve, verse 5, Hebrews 8, 5, very important. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, and we saw this in our passage today, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And God repeats that after each thing, as he describes building the table for the bread of the presence, as he describes building the laver and the altar, and each one of these things, he said, see to it that you build it exactly the way I showed it to you on the mountain. Why? Why is this so important? Because it was actually representing something real, which is in heaven. And he wanted him to get it right. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Here the author of Hebrews is kind of working on what Paul said in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 7 through 9, where he talked about the failings of the law. And he said, does that mean the law was bad? No, absolutely not. But the law was a teacher. The law represented God in his absolute holiness, and it revealed the absolute sinfulness of mankind. Because the law was just more than people could absolutely keep perfectly. And yet it didn't even, we learned in the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, that didn't even fully represent God's holiness. That was just a measure of it. That was just a portion. Obey these laws strictly in order to be in right relationship with God. That was to instruct people to reveal, oh, you know what, I just can't seem to do that. As Paul moaned over his own failures. Now, the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? He was wrestling with that very same lesson that the law would reveal, that God is holy and we are not. And so what's the solution? And here the author of Hebrews is saying, it's Jesus Christ. See, he brings a new covenant, a better covenant, one that doesn't rely upon our own efforts to reach perfection, because the old law revealed that that's a hopeless case. None of us can reach the perfection that God demands by our own strength. And so we were to learn that lesson from the Old Testament law, and now Jesus comes and brings a new covenant, a new law, a law of grace that says, I've paid the price. I've dealt with the guilt of all sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. He had no sin of his own to pay for. He paid for ours. He was the propitiation. He satisfied God's justice. And so now he brings the true and the real life and covenant. And in heaven, he is the one who stands between us and holy God. He is that perfect high priest who enters before the throne and gives us access if we have accepted what he's done for us. And so all of those things, we're looking forward to this beautiful, amazing truth of what God intended to do for mankind. So it wasn't mere ritual. It wasn't mere religion. It was all to reveal vital truth for all people for all time. In Hebrews chapter 9, just following a little bit from where we left off, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, he continues, he says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, the tabernacle, was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, the author says. But these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. But according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship, of the worshiper. In other words, bringing a sacrifice of a lamb, of a perfect lamb, it still doesn't fix a real person, right? It was only a substitute. It was only a temporary covering. Lambs do not equal peoples. Right? And so this is, and it had to keep being done over and over again. And this is what the author is pointing out. It can't really perfect, it can't really change fundamentally the person. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, these laws, these requirements, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I'm so thankful that I don't have to travel to a temple made by human hands and bring a perfect, innocent little lamb. That would just destroy me every time I would have to do that. I personally am a big animal lover. It would just be the worst thing. And if you've ever been to a petting zoo, if you've ever seen a baby lamb, have you seen a baby lamb before? I mean, can there be anything more innocent and sweet and adorable than that? They may not smell great, but they're just adorable. Just incredible. And to think of taking just a one-year-old little perfect little thing like that, putting your hand on its head while somebody slits its throat because I'm a sinner. And this reveals the seriousness of sin in God's eyes, and the wages of sin is death. It was revealing of this important truth, and it had to be driven home to me regularly because I keep on sinning. I'm so glad I don't have to do that. Because when Jesus came, the forerunner, the one prophesied of Old Testament scripture, the forerunner, turned out to be John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so he became that ultimate, that final, that perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled all of what that was looking forward to. All the lessons that were being taught were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are to embrace that joyfully. We are to share it with others because there are so many people in this world who are still trying to do things the religious way. Still thinking, somehow I'll figure a way to be better. I'll do things that will somehow impress somebody or something out there so that maybe things will be better for me in the future. And whatever the worldview may be, I mean, if it's Hinduism, if it's Buddhism, there's hope that maybe the next life cycle would be better. Somehow I'll be good enough as what I am now that maybe I'll come back in a better situation. But it's all hope against hope, because we all fail. And even in Islam, there's looking forward to whatever the future. It's all based on how your good and your bad is weighed out. And it's not just the good or the bad that you do, it's the impact you have on everybody else around you. So in that system, if I'm good to somebody and that causes them to have a good day and so they're good to other people around them, then ching, 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 I get, you know, more points that way. I guess I should go that way. Getting heavier on the good side. Okay? But on the other hand, if I do something carelessly, selfishly, or meanly, whatever, that gives somebody else a bad day, and they turn around and abuse somebody else, and give them a bad day, and they turn around and be mean to somebody else as a result, and they have a bad day, all of that keeps counting against me on the bad side. How can you ever have any certainty? How can you have any real hope? And we can investigate every possible religion and worldview, and we see that every other one is based on my desperate attempts to somehow make things better for myself, though I know I'm imperfect. There's no certainty. There's no real hope. There's just a desperate wishing. Scripture shows us from the very beginning all the way through to the very end that God has made a way. He made promises. He provided images, all kinds of types and foreshadowings and prophecies to make it so clear that he was going to make a way, and that when the one came, there should be no way to miss him. Because all these things pointed to him, and all these things were fulfilled in this one man uniquely. And so Jesus is the one who brought the new covenant, the new terms upon which we can approach God. We don't have to fearfully go through steps and stages and cleansings and all kinds of things to approach God, because all we have to do is accept what Jesus did for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In Romans 10, it says, if you can confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which is to acknowledge his deity, and you believe in your heart that God, the Father, raised him from the dead, which indicates you understand Christ's sacrifice on the cross and the fact that God the Father found it acceptable. So he brought him to life, completed, all done, it is finished. If you confess and believe these things, it says, you will be saved. No one who calls out to him will be ashamed. Everyone who calls in his name will be received, will be blessed. So, yes, the worst can be saved. Thank God for that. Now, maybe that offends our personal sense of justice sometimes, but we should be grateful, because if we really saw our own hearts the way God sees them, the way he sees the sin, the selfishness, the evil thoughts, then we would realize that it's hopeless without his mercy and grace. So we really celebrate Jesus Christ. As we approach this time of year, especially, we're grateful. Christmas isn't just about a beautiful little baby born in a manger and a wonderful starlit night. You know, the scenery and all of that. It's all warm and wonderful and fine. But it was really the Savior of the world entering his own creation, humbling himself in a way that we just cannot fathom, to be born in the lowest of circumstances, to live amongst the people that he created who rejected and abused and scorned and accused and beat and killed him. He allowed all of these things for you and for me. So it's a wonderful thing we celebrate at Christmas. So that's the meaning when we come to John 3:16, and it says, God so loved the world. The expression there is not that God loved the world so much that he just couldn't help himself. That's a demonstrative term. God so loved the world. He loved the world so. That's what it's saying. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. It's absolute. Anyone who can turn to Christ, anyone who turns to Christ will not be condemned. But get this, whoever does not believe is condemned already. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to be exclusive. I'm not trying to be mean. This is what God's word says. Failure, simple failure to accept God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ, leaves you in an already existing state of condemnation. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's what Scripture says. So when Charles Wesley wrote his much-loved Christmas hymn that we sing, he wrote something very profound when he said, in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Because he's the one who brought light and life to us, Jesus Christ. So we have something great to celebrate. This Christmas, will you be able to celebrate the light and life of mankind as your own source of light and life? Those of us who can really have something to celebrate. It's a meaningful, wonderful, joyful thing to celebrate Christmas. And it's not just about family and treats and gifts and things like that. Those are all just part of celebrating the important thing, which is our salvation in Jesus Christ. But if you're someone, perhaps, who has not accepted what he has offered, then I urge you, I beg you, I challenge you to receive God's grace and mercy this year so that you can celebrate Christmas the way it's meant to be, so you can know that you have eternal life.